Well, you've probably heard people say, and maybe you've said yourself, that a little perspective goes a long way. And I guess that's a little bit trite, or not a little bit trite, it's a lot trite, but it's also true, isn't it? That a little bit of perspective does go a long way, and probably most of us can think of examples from our own life where a little added perspective did change our entire outlook on something. Or where we see in hindsight where a little added perspective might have changed our entire outlook on something if only we'd had it. And the reason we can all relate to that is because perspective is something which for all of us is limited. We don't see everything from every angle. We don't see everything the way things really are. We have our perspective. But even if it's right, it's not the full picture. There is, though, a perspective that does see things the way they really are, that does see from every angle. And that perspective is God's. It's God's. And in this chapter, as the opening episode of chapter 16, we're going to see that very, very clearly. In many ways, this passage is going to be about perspective, more specifically about looking at things from God's perspective, from His point of view, seeing things the way God does, which is to say seeing things the way they really are, instead of looking at things simply from our own eyes and from our own limited point of view. Now that God and man's perspective is very different should be clear from this passage. But what I hope was also going to be clear is how much we need for His perspective to become ours. You see, as Christians, we have this tremendous blessing, the blessing of divine perspective, to actually be able to see life, to see things through God's eyes. Imagine that. Do you realize it's been granted to you and to me to actually look at life and people and circumstances, even our own hearts, through God's eyes, the way God does? Why don't we always? Well, Samuel, in the opening of chapter 16, is struggling, as we often do, to see life through God's eyes, from God's perspective. And for that, he is mildly rebuked by the Lord in verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." At the very end of the previous chapter, we were told that Samuel had returned to Ramah, where he lived, and Saul had returned to his hometown of Gibeah. And this was just after Samuel had delivered that awful, dreadful word of judgment against Saul for his failure to obey God's commands. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, God has also rejected you from being king." That was it. And there was no going back. God's word and his decision was final. And yet even so, Saul, for his part, seemed either unwilling or unable to repent. How do you think Samuel must have felt witnessing all of this? And so many years earlier, Samuel had stood before the congregation of Israel as they shouted their demands for a king. He answered them with a warning of where that request might lead them. Sometime later, Samuel received this revelation from God that on the very next day he would meet a young man whom he was going to appoint and anoint as Israel's first king. At the time, Saul, I mean, what was he? He was just this young guy looking for his father's lost donkeys. He wasn't looking for the throne. Yet God hurled him into it. I wonder if to Samuel, you know, that all felt like a lifetime ago, or if it felt like only yesterday. Samuel had been with Saul from the beginning, from the start. And they had been through so much together, obviously much more than the narrator has space to record in this book. But now all these years later, and Samuel watches a hardened, unrepentant Saul walk away, still with the crown, but without his anointing. Do you think that Samuel could have looked at all of that and just stood there unaffected, unmoved? Could he just shrug his shoulders and say, well, you win some, you lose some? No, Samuel grieved for Saul. He grieved over Saul's sin. And I'm sure that was both out of a personal concern for this man whom he had known for so many years, but also out of a concern for the people of Israel. Their king had rebelled against the Lord. Their king had been rejected. What kind of judgment was in store for them? How would they suffer on account of Saul's sin? Samuel grieved, and that puts him in the company of every other prophet of God whose heart broke for his people's sin. It's the same heart that we see in the Apostle Paul, who spoke of this tremendous burden of concern that he had too for all the churches. He says, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? But more than that, we see the same heart in Jesus Christ, don't we? Scripture tells us that he literally trembled and wept. Trembled and wept over man's sin and rebellion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered you and gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Samuel is not reproved, rebuked for having a heart that was sensitive towards Saul or was concerned for the Lord's people. The problem was that Samuel's grief blinded him from seeing the fuller picture. Saul's sin and God's judgment was a reality, yes, but it wasn't the only reality that Saul or Samuel needed to keep in mind. Samuel needed just as much to reflect on and rejoice in God's promise of blessing. Because in the message that Samuel delivered to Saul in the previous chapter, it was comprised only half of judgment. Chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day. That was judgment. But what else did he say? And he has given it. That is, he has given the kingdom to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. That's a blessing. Now, I'm sure Saul didn't see it that way, but it was a blessing for God's people. Israel is not forsaken or abandoned by the Lord. In fact, God has such a special interest in his people that he has given the throne to another. A greater king will rule and reign than the one they just had. That's a blessing. And guess what else it is? It's a promise. It's a promise. It's just as sure as Saul's judgment was sure. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. The Lord's purpose to give the kingdom to another, he purposed it. And he would not change his mind. It was irrevocable. It was irreversible. So Samuel could well grieve over Saul's sin. But he should not have let that grief keep him from believing or rejoicing in the promise that God had provided for his people a better king to rule and lead them. Samuel lost sight of that. And that's why he heard that gentle rebuke from the Lord. It's as though the Lord says, yes, Samuel, Saul is rejected. But there is more going on here that you need to see. And if you would just look at things through my eyes and see what I'm doing, then you would not be so given over to despair. Now get up, fill your horn with oil, and go to Bethlehem. I will send you to Jesse, and you will anoint one of his sons as king. I have provided for myself a king among his sons. So first point on your outline, and I probably should have told you earlier, but here it is. Seeing through God's eyes. Seeing from God's perspective. keeps us from undue or excessive discouragement or despair. And I'm not saying that there aren't discouragements in this life. There are real discouragements. There are things, sin particularly, which ought to sober us, which we ought to grieve over. But we must never lose sight of the fuller picture. We must always keep in mind what God sees, what He has promised, what He is doing. It's lost in our English translations, but what the Lord says to Samuel there at the end of verse 1 is literally, "I have seen among his sons," that is, among Jesse's sons, "a king for myself." I have seen. Earlier back in chapter 13, Samuel told Saul, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and commanded him to be king over his people." And now the Lord tells Samuel, "I have seen him. I have seen among Jesse's sons a king for myself." Question: had Samuel seen him? No, he had not. But Samuel had received the promise, hadn't he? Samuel had received that promise. He was told by God that the Lord was giving the kingdom over to another. And so for Samuel to see through God's eyes, or for him to see from God's perspective, it doesn't mean that he's going to see everything that's going to take place, how everything's going to pan out. But it means to look at life through the lens of God's promises. To look at life through the lens of God's promises. And the same thing goes for you and for me. I don't know all that God is going to do in your life or in mine. But I do know that He has made many great and precious promises to us. Promises to work all things for good if we are His. Promises to give us all the grace we need to grow in Christ's likeness. He's promised that we'll find in Him joy surpassing all life's sorrows. Can we really believe those promises and at the same time remain excessively discouraged? No, we cannot. We tend to believe God's commands more than His blessings, and we are meant to believe both. We really are. And it's not believing His promises that keeps us from seeing from His perspective. Now, that Samuel's eyes were too much on Saul and not enough on the promises of God is clear when we look at how he replied to God's directive to go and anoint this son of Jesse. Samuel said to the Lord, "How can I go? How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Was Samuel's concern well-grounded? From one perspective, yes, it was well-grounded. Saul was not looking to just hand over the throne, was he? No. And so if he was to catch word that the prophet has gone to anoint someone else to be king, you can be sure that Samuel would have received the brunt of his wrath. At least that's what Samuel was sure of. But from a different perspective, Samuel's concern was not well-grounded, because it focused on what theoretically could be or might be, what could happen, instead of thinking about what God's promise was and what He promised would be or would happen. God promised to tear the kingdom from Saul and to give it to another. God promised that He would provide a better ruler to lead and guide His people. And God told Samuel, "I am sending you to anoint him." Can Saul frustrate God's plans? Can Saul keep Samuel from doing what God has purposed for him to do? No. Samuel could have used that reminder. And he also could have used the example of Abraham, who, when he was called, went. Why? Because he was looking to the promise. See, having the right perspective, it doesn't only change our attitude. It also affects our behavior, how we respond to God's commands. It can mean the difference between whether we obey or disobey. It doesn't just give us hope. It gives us the motivation to actually do what God says. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us what? Let us be of good hope and cheer? No. Well, we should be, but that's not what he says. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these promises, be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. The point again is that keeping our eyes on the promises of God, viewing circumstances and all of life from the lens of his perspective, doesn't only change our attitude. It also affects our behavior. It's what will inspire our obedience to God's commands. Are there commands of God that you are having trouble keeping? Then maybe rehearsing in your mind just the warnings of the consequences of disobedience is not going to be enough to keep you obeying. Instead, what do we need? We need to set before our eyes the good promises of God and pray that we'd actually believe them. Well, although Samuel was at first fearful and hesitant, the Lord did get the prophet's eyes refocused off of Saul and onto the promise as he told Samuel in more detail what he was to do. So reading from the end of verse 3, it says, and the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem with the promise of God that he won't leave before anointing and seeing Israel's next king. When he arrives, the elders of Bethlehem are not quite sure what to make of the prophet's visit. They are concerned, thinking he's probably there to rebuke them or judge them. But Samuel assures them that's not why he's come. He says that he has come to offer a sacrifice, and they are to prepare now for that sacrifice. He then went and personally consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to that sacrificial ceremony and a meal that would have followed. All of this shows that Samuel is now looking to the promise, but as we'll see in the next few verses, he's still not looking at the promise through God's eyes, which is why Samuel will once again receive another gentle rebuke from the Lord. Look at verses 6 and following. When they came, that is when Jesse and his sons came, he, Samuel, looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Samuel knows that God has chosen one of Jesse's sons to be Israel's next king. Remember, that was the promise he was given back in verse 1. I have provided, I have seen among Jesse's sons a king for myself. God saw him, but Samuel did not. And until Samuel adopted God's perspective, he would not, he never would see the king. Instead, he would go on looking at things and esteeming those things which to God mean very little. And that brings us to the second point on our outline. Seeing through God's eyes keeps us from esteeming the wrong things. It keeps us from glorying in or exulting in that which God does not. When Samuel looked at Eliab, Jesse's oldest son, he saw someone who was outwardly very impressive, which made him think, this has got to be the one. This has got to be the Lord's anointed. Samuel made the same mistake that we so often do. Whenever we judge according to our own natural perception and impressions, we value and esteem the things that God does not. Like Samuel, we can be so easily impressed by what our eyes see and what we can quantify. We're impressed by activity, appearances, by achievements. That's what we look at. But not God. It says the Lord looks on the heart. And if we are to look through God's eyes, then that's what we're going to be looking at too. The heart. Especially when we look at ourselves. Especially when we look at ourselves. Could we ask ourselves honestly, how are we doing? How am I doing? And then not answer that question by pointing to all of our achievements, the things we're getting done, the things that people applaud us for, even in church. But just to look at our heart. What kind of shape is it in? Is it bent toward God? Is it marked by a desire to hear Him, to know Him, to please Him? When we adopt God's perspective, we adopt God's values. We esteem what He esteems. And when Samuel finally does that and looks again at Eliab, he finds there's really only one thing that matters. And it's not Eliab's height or his appearance. It's this: God did not choose him. Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, said the Lord. It was not God's purpose or intention to make Eliab king, nor Abinadab, nor Shammah, nor any other of Jesse's first seven sons. And this had nothing to do with their qualifications or abilities. It had to do with God's choice. And not one of them was the one God chose. Instead, who did God choose? Look at verses 11 to 13. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. In other words, no one's eating until he arrives. So, of course, they go to get him. He sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Finally, we see the one that God had seen all along. The youngest son of Jesse, the one of lowest esteem, is the one God chose. And there in verse 13, he's anointed in the midst of his brothers. And think about that. David is surrounded by these men, his brothers, who in everyone else's eyes, including their fathers, including, at least for a moment, even Samuel's in regard to Eliab, all these men who had so much more to boast in than their younger sibling. But it turned out, as they circled around him, those things that their father so greatly esteemed left them with no boast after all. Instead, in the end, if there was anything to boast in, if there was anything to glory in, then it was only one thing: God's choice, God's purpose and will. See, when it comes down to it, that's what separated David from his brothers, or from any other young man in Bethlehem or in all of Israel that day. God's choice. God chose him. God sought him out. Why? Is it because David was just better than all the rest? Because he had a better character than anyone else? Is he just a better person? You know, sometimes we're tempted to think that way because we assume that's even what the text is telling us. I mean, God looks at the heart. That's what verse 7 says, right? So clearly God chose him because his heart was better than all the others. Is that right? One very important principle of interpretation is to interpret the small pieces in light of bigger pieces, to interpret the parts in light of the whole. In other words, interpret in context. And that's not just in the context of a passage, a paragraph, a scene, but also in the context of all of Scripture. Because all of Scripture is in agreement, and there are no contradictions. So with that in mind, if we say that God chose David because David had a good heart or a better heart than all the rest, well, how does that interpretation fit in with everything else you read in your Bible? Why did God choose Abraham? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why did God choose Mount Zion over the mighty mountains of Bashan? This has nothing to do with qualifications. It's about God's sovereign purpose and choice. A few chapters back in chapter 13, verse 14, we read that the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And that was in reference to Saul's successor, David, whom we meet here. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. What does that mean? Is that just another way of saying, you know, someone who's got, you know, a very godly character? A man after God's own heart. Someone of outstanding character who's just caught God's eye and won his heart over. Is that what it means? It's not what it means. Because first of all, that doesn't fit in with the theology of the rest of the Bible, but also it's not what the language implies. A man after God's own heart is a man of God's own choosing. God's choice. A man whom God has set his heart upon. This is not about the man. It's not about how great David was, how qualified David was. It's about God's heart. His will, his purposes, his sovereign and gracious choice. So in terms of your outline, point 3, if there is anything to boast in, anything to glory in, that's it. God's free, sovereign, gracious choice. And that was David's boast. Literally, it was. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's this wonderful prayer recorded of David's, where with immense gratitude, David says to the Lord, "What can I say, O Lord? You know me. You know me. It was because of your promise and according to your heart that all of this has come about." That's what David says. According to your promise, according to your heart, that all of this has come about. Why David? Why you? If you are chosen of God, why any of us? Because of his promise and according to his heart. In other words, God's free choice, his sovereign grace. You want something to glory in and boast in? Boast in that. Boast in God's goodness to you, the promises that he has made and kept, not because we were something, but because in the mystery of his will, he purposed to show us grace. That is our boast. We boast in God's grace. We glory, not in who we are, but in him who made us who we are. Not in our gifts, but in the giver. And when we look through God's eyes, it is impossible to boast in anything else. We cannot boast in ourselves because we would see ourselves the way God sees us and we would find there is nothing there to boast in. What are we? But recipients of unmerited favor, just as David was. And in that sense, David serves as a picture of all whom God has freely and graciously chosen because of his promise and according to his heart, to put it in David's own words. But surely, we can also see in this passage that David represents more than that. That he was a picture not just of all of those chosen by God, but of the chosen of God. the one who among his brothers was of so little esteem. More than that, despised and rejected. And yet, here he was the one chosen by God to receive the kingdom. He was the one chosen by God to rule and reign over all his people forever. And so while we are reminded in verse 7 not to look at things the way man looks at things, not to view things the way the world views things, that's especially applicable to how we view Jesus Christ. Not to see him the way the world sees him. Do we esteem him as the chosen Messiah of God, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And not just that, but do we esteem him as our King and our Lord? Dear God, we do pray for your perspective. We need to see as you see, because you are the one who sees rightly. Father, we pray that we would look at all things, our circumstances, our life, our own hearts, the way that you do. But not only that, we do pray that we would look at your chosen Son, your chosen King, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through your eyes, that we would see the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, in such a way that he would always captivate our hearts, that he would always draw our eye, that we'd not be looking at the things the world flaunts and the things the world esteems, but that we would be in awe of him, our King and our Lord. And we pray too, God, that we would also see ourselves rightly, so that we would not boast in anything in us, but only what you have done for us because of your great and gracious purposes. And whatever we are because you've made us who we are. As Paul says, it is because of him that I am who I am. It's God's grace. We pray that that would be our boast. That would be what we glory in. Your goodness to us, your grace and kindness to us through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.